Good morning. I'm glad we don't have to confess all of our sins one by one, because as Nick was praying for me, I was afraid he might get started on my list and we'd never move on. I would like to just mention that there are prayer cards on the back. We'd appreciate if you take one, stick it on your fridge or somewhere where you notice it, and just as you look on it, remember that we may be somewhere out there in the world in need, and in many, many times in strange and faraway places. We have had a very strong conviction and a very sure sense that people are praying. In fact, we've gone through times where we were in some kind of difficulty, and as we got home, people would say, you know, I couldn't sleep on such and such a night at 2 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the morning. I just woke up and you were just real heavy on my mind, and I began praying. And by comparing the times and the time change wherever we were in the world, we find that God roused that person from their sleep to be praying for us at the right time. So please do that. Please do the same certainly for Fassel and Carrie. The only thing that I could add to what Nick said earlier about our association with them is it's not that they do what they do because of our association. It's that we are privileged to be associated with them. So I count Fassel to be a very great disciple, and I am very, very honored to have the privilege and the opportunity to have any influence on him and on Carrie and their ministry. Well, we've been going through since Friday night the book of Esther. The book of Esther is a real drama. And the book of Esther tells a story in which a plot was hatched by a wicked man named Haman. Someone was asking me yesterday, what is the difference between sin and evil? And then someone else came up and asked the question, what is the difference between sin, evil, and wickedness? Let me just, since Haman is referred to as a wicked man, let me just maybe try to explain in my simple down country, Chase County, Kansas way, from out there on the ranch. I'll try to put it in simple terms. Sin is the seed that you plant. It is an act of rebellion against God. Evil is the fruit that grows from it. And you must eat the fruit that you plant. And when you eat that fruit, it has an effect on your soul, and it twists you just a little bit. The word wickedness is actually a word that means to be crooked. Solomon, the wisest man in the world until Jesus Christ came along, asked the question in the book of Ecclesiastes, who can straighten what God has made crooked? And who can make crooked what God has straightened? And the answer, of course, is that we often pervert and distort what he made straight. But only Christ can take what is twisted and make it right and make it straight again. So we see how this plot began to work out as Esther, a young woman of about 15 or 16 years old, was among many, probably hundreds of young women that were in the selection process to replace the queen who refused to come at the beck and call of King Ahasuerus. As I said earlier, King Ahasuerus in the story of Esther is also known in history as Xerxes. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Esther, he led a campaign against the Greeks. This campaign against the Greeks was to retaliate and punish them for defeating his father Darius on the plain of Marathon, one of the 10 greatest battles in all of history. Of course, he was met at a place called Thermopylae, what is referred to as the Hot Gates, and there 300 Spartans took their stand against many hundreds of thousands of warriors. They believe that there may have been anywhere from 100 to 300,000 warriors, along with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of mighty battleship ships. The 300 Spartans were able to hold him at bay, allowing the rest of the army to retreat. They gathered the people along the way, and they retreated to an island called Salamis. At Salamis, the remnant forces of the Greeks, along with their small navy, waited for the onslaught of Xerxes. Xerxes hurled his might against the people. It seemed to be an impossible situation. However, because of the maneuverability of the Greek warships and the courage of their armies, they were actually able to begin to decimate the forces of Xerxes. Xerxes was defeated. He left a demoralized man, and Herodotus tells us that when he came back into Shushan, his palace in the Medo-Persian Empire, he took comfort and consolation in his harem. Thus, the background between chapter 1, when they decide to select a new queen, and chapter 2, when the queen is selected, a young Jewish girl by the name of Esther. Esther in the Persian meant star. Hadassah in the Hebrew meant myrtle. The myrtle tree, prophetically used in Isaiah, Zechariah, and other passages, became a symbol of Israel in exile. And it's very interesting that the myrtle tree has a blossom, and the blossom is in the shape of a star. So Hadassah is Esther. She is the heroine. Mordecai, the hero of the story. Mordecai raised her. She was an orphan. Her parents died. Mordecai is kind of a lonely figure. We see no wife, no children, no family. He took the responsibility of raising this younger cousin as his own daughter. Both of them in their stories have a lot of sorrow. We can only begin to think about, or only begin to maybe imply to ourselves what their stories might have been. But the point is this: no trial has ever overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, with that trial, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And at the danger of great arrogance, but I think I can do this on the basis of the rest of Scripture, God doesn't just enable us to bear it. He enables us to triumph over it. We're told that, of course, in Romans chapter 8. So we came to the end of chapter 8 in our last session, and we read an interesting statement in the last verse. In verse 17 of Esther 8, it says, "In every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday." Why were they doing this? Because a decree had been hatched by Haman and written into the laws of the Medes and the Persians, and that law said that on a given day that was set, they could annihilate the Jewish people. This kingdom reached from Ethiopia to India. All of the Jews who were in that kingdom were to be slaughtered until the plot that had been hatched was exposed by Mordecai and Esther. And through their intervention, King Ahasuerus allowed a counter law to be put in place. And that counter law was that on that day when the Jews were attacked, they could defend themselves. As I said in the last hour, they enshrined the Second Amendment in the land of Persia. And these people were allowed to protect themselves. And as a result, the Jews had great joy and gladness and celebration. And as I mentioned in our last session, when we fight spiritual battles, we must put on spiritual armor. We have to use spiritual weapons. But never think in this world of brokenness and sin and brutality that we live in that that's all you need. There are battles that sometimes have to be fought, and thank God for the men and women of our military forces that are willing to go, men and women in our police forces and other protective services who are willing to go into the face of danger. And in essence, they do the dirty work for you and I. But you know what? There may come a time, and I believe that time may be near, when they are not able to hold back the flood of evil and brutality and violence that is now spreading across this earth. And as Nick mentioned, we do indeed live in what the Apostle Paul called perilous times. In the last days, perilous times will come. And I believe they're here. And therefore, we better not only put on the full armor of God, but we might have to at some point realize that as others have done on our behalf, we may now be called on to take our stand in the conflict of life. As Longfellow said, on the broad field of battle in the bivouac of life, don't be dumb-driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. But I want you to notice the impact this had on the people of the Medo-Persian Empire, because the last phrase says, the last sentence, "Then many of the people of the land became Jews because the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now, it's a good thing sometimes to have people fear you. And isn't it interesting that the Jews are doing what? They're not threatening anyone. They're not attacking anyone. They are celebrating. They are rejoicing. They are worshiping. And that caused fear to fall on their neighbors. The name of Christ always brings fear to certain people. And when that fear becomes great enough, people will turn. People will change their mind. And that change of attitude, that change of mind, will work a change in their life where they've been running from God. They'll turn back to God. And what this verse is telling us is that many of the Medo-Persians came to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, to become a Jew, while there were certain rituals and ceremonies that were included as a part of it, there was a statement of faith that had to be taken. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is our God. And as Ruth, in the story of the book by her name, through the work of Naomi, had come to a saving knowledge of the God of Israel, so now across the land of Persia from Ethiopia to India, people are recognizing that there is a power at work in history that is greater than anything we've ever seen. I believe with the perilous times that we're facing, there may be a time when God will begin to manifest that power again. And I believe that He is calling on believers across this land. He's calling on people like you and I to begin to equip, to prepare ourselves, to arm ourselves, to take our stand on that broad field of battle. I want to give you five principles on eternal life. You may have a piece of paper, you might want to jot these down, or you may just want to listen, but I think they're very important. Eternal life, number one, is simply the life of God. Because God is eternal, His life never ends. When we talk about entering eternal life, we are talking about taking possession of the life of God Himself. That life that will go on forever and ever. Secondly, this life was brought down to men by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 4, in Him was what? Life. And His life was the light of men. Thirdly, because of Adam's sin, all men are born physically alive but spiritually dead. There may be those among us who are living, active, apparently happy, and all you have is physical life. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to tell you very clearly, you are here this morning without life, without hope, if you are without Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man will come to the Father except through me. And as we're reminded in Romans 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, and that man was Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. How do we enter physical life? We're born. Yes? How do we enter spiritual life? As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And that tremendous divine act of creation is something that God waits for your decision to do. And that decision is, what will you do with Christ Jesus? In Christ, every man is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything that pertains to his status in Adam passes away. All things become new. His destiny is new. His purpose is new. His outlook is new. His motivations are new because of that work of regeneration. The fourth thing I would call to our attention is that by His death on the cross, Christ Jesus broke the power and the dominion of Satan over His kingdom of death. When Adam sinned, Adam having been given the scepter of rulership, you remember the story, as God created Adam and Eve, He said to them, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. In other words, the earth, this physical creation is yours. You are the sovereign over it, rule over it. When Adam sinned, he lost that scepter, and that scepter went to one who is now called the God of this world. the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air. So envious, so hateful, so malicious is the being called Satan that he will have a kingdom and he will be a king, even if his kingdom is the kingdom of death. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, Jesus Christ himself, likewise shared in the same, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus Christ came into the world to taste death for every man. I pray that each and every one of us here this morning will realize that when we came into this world, we entered this world a spiritually dead being. Jesus Christ came into the world to take that death, to pay that penalty, to bear that burden for us. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest option that faces every human soul. What will you do with Jesus Christ? The only way to leave the kingdom of death and enter into the kingdom of life is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. In him is life, and his life is the light of men. Every member of the human race falls into one of two categories. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 tells us that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. These people who at that time in the Persian Empire were becoming Jews were people who were leaving the kingdom of death. Certainly we don't know all of them, and there are always those who profess a faith that they do not possess. But without question, there were multitudes who, as a result of this titanic struggle, this great conflict that had been engaged by Esther against Haman, were now coming to a saving knowledge of him who the Old Testament calls the Holy One of Israel, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. With that little bit of background, we can move into chapter 9. And in chapter 9, as we continue to watch the story unfold, and as I've said, Esther, being one of the two books in the Bible that does not mention the name of God, breathes with the very presence of God. I have found in my times of darkness, in my times of difficulty, times of great fear or times of great discouragement, I have found that when I look back, usually in the midst of it, we don't see it. Sometimes we can. When I look back, I see that I was closer to the Lord in those times than when everything is going well, everything's going my way. And so through the book, we see the presence of God. We see the essence of God. We've talked about what makes up the being that we call God, or what we might call his nature or his essence. Let me very quickly review it for you. Number one, God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God means that he is the king. He rules heaven and earth. God is righteous. As a righteous being, he can only bless righteousness and judge unrighteousness. See, people like to reduce God down to one of his areas of essence. God is love. That's a true statement. But he is also sovereign. He is also righteous. And he is also just. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must supply, whether it is blessing for that which adjusts to his righteousness or cursing for that which rejects his righteousness. There's only one way, folks, in this world to have righteousness, and that is through Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. It's what we call imputed righteousness. It is righteousness which is placed to our account. So God is righteous and just. God is also love, and that love is demonstrated for us through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. God is eternal life, because his life can never end, and therefore eternal life is not something God possesses. Eternal life is the very essence of God himself. His life can never end. God is omniscient. He knows all things. We just sang about it. He knows every tear, every thought. He knows every sin. Don't think that your sin is ever going to take him by surprise. He knew it before the world began. In the upper room, he related to Peter through the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, you say you'll give your life for me? That's great, Peter. Nice thought. But you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows in the morning. And of course, Peter did. Isn't it wonderful that he went directly on there in John 14 to say, let not your heart be troubled. He was still talking to Peter, as well as to all of the other disciples. This night will not pass before you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let the chapter break rob you of a very important lesson of the grace of God and the omniscience of God. To foresee, to know in advance is to make provision for what is to come. And God always provides for that which he foresees for his people. God is omnipotent. He is almighty. We use the term almighty God. There is nothing that God cannot do that is right. He cannot lie. The scriptures tell us that. He cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. Are there things God can't do? Yes, there are. Those things that are not in keeping with his character. But in that which is in keeping with his character, he can do all things. And because you and I share his character, guess what? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. God is omnipresent. He is always with us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 gives us the promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God is immutable. He can never change. Weather changes. People change. Conditions change. History changes. God never changes. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And finally, God is truth. We call this area of essence veracity. When God speaks, his word will stand forever, again, because he will stand forever. The book that you hold in your hands, called the Bible, is no mere book. It is a living thing. It has a power that sways the world. And therefore, we're going to watch as it swayed conditions in the Persian Empire so long ago. I want you to follow along with me as we see the establishment of the Feast of Purim. The Feast of Purim reveals to us the veracity of God because, as those who have been with us through the study remember, 1,500 years before Esther, God called a man out of Ur of Chaldea. That man's name was Abraham. And he called that man to come into a land that he would show him. He didn't even know where he was going when he left. And as he came into that land in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God gave him a promise. And that promise essentially involved three things. I am going to give you a land, the land of Israel. The whole world is in contention over that little strip, that little postage stamp of real estate. But it belongs to Israel and they will never be dislodged again. Though the whole world rages against them. Not only did God say, I will give you land, I will give you seed, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16 that that seed is none other than Jesus Christ. And with the land and with the seed will come the blessing. If you take the seed, you keep the land. If you reject the seed, you lose the land. Why have they been scattered for 2,000 years? They turned their back on the Son of God and they hung him on a cross. And you and I, in essence, help them. One of the things I love the most about the movie The Passion of the Christ was that Mel Gibson only appeared in one scene. And that was the scene where it was his hands driving the nails into the outstretched hands of Jesus Christ. He understood one very important thing. We all put him on the cross. Our sins put him on the cross, but it was his love that held him there. How difficult it must have been for the one who said, I could call 12 legions of angels to deliver me to hang on the cross, when he knew, as the high priests and the other religious leaders taunted him from the ground in front of him, hey, if you're the Christ, call on God, let him deliver you. Come down now and we'll believe in you. He could have done it, but his love kept him there to finish the work that the Father had for him to do. So God's word remains, and we're going to see that now. It says in the first 17 verses, this is kind of long, but hang with me. This is the test of truth. In the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. Isn't that amazing? It happens again and again in history. In that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell on all people. All the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Let me say again, if we humble ourselves in the presence of God, he will always lift us up. God wages war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want promotion, learn this very important lesson. The only way up in God's kingdom is down. If we are not willing to stoop, it is certain that we will not be lifted. This man was a humble man and therefore a prominent man. Verse 5 says, thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with a stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and they did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, the sons of Haman, dropping down to verse 10. I won't bore you with the pronunciation of their names. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Remember that 6 times in the book, Haman is identified as the enemy of the Jews. They killed them, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. You know, the Bible tells us, again, this is the word of God, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel. They need your prayers. But know this, they will never have peace until they receive the Prince of Peace. It is time for them to come under the fear of Christ. It is time for them to come truly to the God whom they claim, whom they honor with that saying that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And to even speak those words, which I have had the privilege to do, as we went to Israel the last time, we had the opportunity to meet with one of their very elite special forces. These guys are so highly trained, it's just unbelievable. And before we left, I was asked to offer a prayer. What an honor to be asked to pray for a bunch of Israeli special forces. And as I began the prayer, I started it the way it should be started, with the what they call the great Shema. Shema Yisrael, hear O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The greatest commandment according to Jesus. And as I uttered those words, I wasn't watching, but my tour guide was watching to see the effect. And some of these soldiers instantly started putting their hands over each other's heads, because in the tradition of the Jewish people, when you pray, you cover your head. And with their hands, they were covering each other because they believed that they were standing in a holy moment. They believe in their tradition. They do not yet believe in their Messiah. How humbling to me to see people who do not yet have eternal life showing more respect for the Word of God than what we often see among those who claim the name of Christ. Can I just tell you something about this book that we are now looking at? Our attitude to this book at this very moment is under the scrutiny of God. Are you bored right now? I may not be able to excite you or incite you or motivate you. I don't know what it is, but I will tell you this. Our attitude every moment to God's word is the very attitude we have to Christ, and whatever we say makes no difference at all. The word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh. This book, if you will, the truth of this book became flesh. The God who uttered the words that we are reading became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm overwhelmed at the love that he showed and the sacrifice he bore for us. Follow along with me. Verse 11, on that day, the number of those killed in Shushan the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It should be granted to you. What is your further request? It will be done. Then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. This was as a public warning, if you will. So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. The Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives. Literally, Hebrew says they stood up for their lives. They had rest from their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. On the 14th of the month, they rested and made a day of feasting. Who picked this day? Well, if you go back in the story, you find in chapter 3 that it was Haman who rolled the dice. He cast the lot. The word for lot is poor. He cast the poor and picked this date to slaughter the Jewish people, and God chose this date to bring them deliverance. And whether you realize it or not, it is very important in your history and in mine. God's word that he gave to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, worked out 1,500 years later. And as a result of the victory of this day, the truth was tested. Now the triumph of the truth is celebrated. Let's quickly work our way through the finish here. In verse 18, the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day as well as the 14th. And on the 15th of the month, they rested and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which has turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them. He had cast the poor, that is the lot, we would call it the dice, to consume and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head. Another little principle. When you and I instigate evil, it always comes back on our own head. There is a boomerang effect to evil that is woven into the very nature of God's creation, because it's a part of the very character of God himself, and it cannot be escaped. You cannot run from the boomerang of God's justice. So they established and imposed it on themselves and their descendants, all who would join them, that without fail they would celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation. Listen closely. Every generation, every family, every province, every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew, Queen Esther, had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. You say, what in the world can we get out of that? I want to give you 5 things about the Word of God. This book you're holding in your hand, there are 5 things that I would like to place before you for your consideration. First of all, the Word of God cannot fail because God cannot fail. You need this, my friends, more than you've ever needed it. We turn our heads We try to avoid the wave that my wife have been waving, warning churches for about the past 15 years before the first attack on 9/11. We were warning there is a wave that is moving in your direction as we came back from countries in Africa and India and countries of Asia, China, Russia, wherever we've been. We came back and we said there's a wave that is starting to build. The wave is moving our direction. Don't think you're going to escape it. And now it's becoming more and more obvious, and guess what? People are still hiding their heads, closing their eyes, and saying, it won't happen here. Prepare yourselves. It will happen here. And it is going to happen with a violence and a vengeance that we have never seen in all our history. There is what we would call a perfect storm building for the United States of America. We are $18 trillion, close to $18 trillion in debt as a nation. Does anyone here understand what $1 trillion means? If we were to leave the place in history that we are and go back in history, only 1 trillion seconds, tiny little seconds, clicking by like the tick of the clock, like the beat of your heart. How far back would you have to go in history to make just 1 trillion? Past 30,000 B.C., we are $18 trillion in debt. We will never recover. We are facing a coming economic collapse that's going to make the Great Depression look like child's play. I know. The government won't let it happen. The government is making it happen. And I know that there are folks here who will say, God won't let it happen. God's hand is in the glove of history, and he judges nations who turn their back on him. And this one has had more light than any other nation in all of history, with the exception, maybe even including the nation of Israel. We are guilty as a nation. And we stand accountable before the righteousness of God, and his justice is going to carry it out. I know. This is funny to some of you. It's not going to be funny. It wasn't funny to the family of that Christian woman who was beheaded in Oklahoma. She was beheaded by an Islamic fascist because she, as a Christian, had dared to witness to him, and he had tried instead to get her to convert to Islam, and she refused, and therefore she had to die. Just last week, our Border Patrol was telling us that they caught 10 ISIS fighters coming in through our open door that we call a southern border. Already all across the land, there are tens of thousands of kids who are beginning to develop a strange lung disease. And many have already died from it. Brought to them courtesy of the poor refugees who just wanted to leave Honduras, Guatemala, Nicaragua, and all those other places where they have diseases you have never heard of. Now people are beginning to pour in from Africa, and we have Ebola on the horizon, and they're saying, oh no, it won't be an outbreak. Don't worry, if you were on a plane with someone who had Ebola, you can't catch it. But why is it that people in hazmat suits are catching it? See, it seems to me there was a guy one time in history that said there shall be wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, plagues in many places. I believe we're there. And whether it's going to be the wave of the disease, whether it's going to be the wave of the economic collapse, whether it's going to be the wave of the increasing violence of those who are now in our midst and are preparing an assault like you have never seen. They're planning and preparing something that's going to make 9-1-1 look like a Christmas or a church picnic. And what if all of them hit at the same time? Or what if they begin to hit crashing on this nation like wave after wave after wave? There'll only be one firm place for you to stand, my friend. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth be, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You have one firm foundation. Paul tells us, other foundation can no man lay than that which God has laid, and that is Christ Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus Christ is both the author and the perfecter of God's Word. As I quoted a little bit earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Ask yourself this question. If my attitude to the Word of God is lackadaisical, and if my attitude to Jesus Christ equals my attitude to His Word, where will I stand in the balances of His justice? That should give all of us pause. Thirdly, because Jesus Christ is God, is eternal, so His Word will last forever. As He said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Fourthly, I would like us to consider that faith is generated in the soul only by the eager reception of God's Word. As Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We better be hearing or reading like we have never done before. If this book, which is a living thing, has the power to create faith in me, and I know that my faith is weak, and I know that it needs to be strengthened for the challenges that are ahead, then I better be hearing as much as I can hear. And finally, I would like us to know that there is no force more powerful in the universe than the Word of God. It can do what nothing else can. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic. Listen carefully. It is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You know what that tells me? That tells me that based on the Word of God, the righteousness of God demands, in my case, in your case, either blessing or discipline, and therefore where I stand in relationship to the Word of God is where I will stand on the stage of history. Mordecai is a great example, and my time's running out, so please just bear with me as we look. In chapter 10, King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea, and all the acts of power and his might and account of greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings, the Medes and the Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews, well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Here you see a true statesman, someone raised to power who is not corrupted by the power. Someone raised to a position of great influence who does not seek it to enrich himself. One of the best things we could do for every politician in this country is strip them of anything but basic financial remuneration. You can get richer being a politician than you can anywhere else in the world. Our economists tell us that there's only one area of the country that is increasing in its economic power, Washington, D.C., That ought to tell us something's wrong with our country. When those who strip us of our rights and our privileges and our opportunities, who rob us of our rightful gain, supposedly for our good, are enriching themselves at a stage and a level that we have never, ever seen before. There's a lot more that I would like to say, but I think time is short. I was going to read you Psalm 27. I'm just going to give you a historical epilogue. Get ready for this one. On March 1, 1953, just 8 years after the Holocaust took place and robbed the world of 6 million Jewish lives, Joseph Stalin unveiled a plan to the Politburo of Russia to liquidate all the Jews of the Soviet Union. The gathering was stunned. His plan was to be implemented on March 9th, but the day after his announcement to his leaders, which was a Sunday, Stalin had a stroke. From March 2nd to the 5th, he lay in a semi-coma. While his senior leaders gathered around him, many of them terrified, if they let the great leader die, would they then be put to death? The doctors were terrified. On March 5, his daughter, Svetlana Aleluyeva, just 5 years old at the time, stood there in the room And years later, she described the scene. This is what she said. These are her words. Father's death was slow and difficult. His face became dark and different. His features became unrecognizable. The death agony was terrible. It choked him slowly as we watched. At the last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes. It was a horrible look, either mad or angry or full of fear of death. Suddenly, he raised his left hand and he either pointed somewhere or shook his finger at us all. And the next moment, his soul, after one last effort, broke away from his body. Stalin's body lay in state for several days. He was buried on March 9th, the day he had chosen to destroy the Jews of the Soviet Union, and also the day in which the Jews across the Soviet Union were celebrating the feast of Purim. God's word cannot fail. And my closing statement for each of us to consider: what could God do with me? What could God do with you if we were willing to take a stand like Mordecai and Esther? What change could we make in our world? What ripples could we send out that would have an impact on souls long after we're gone? You see, it's not the value of the instrument. It's the skill of the user. Like the old poem says, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. Who'll start the bidding? Who'll bid for this with me? Who'll give me $1, now two. $2, who'll give me three? $3 once, and $3 twice. It was almost ready to go. Far back in the room stood up an old gray-haired man and came forward and picked up the bow. Then taking up the violin and tightening up the strings, he played a melody sweet and pure as an angel sings. The music stopped, and the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for this old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000. Now who'll give me two? $2,000. And who'll give me three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice. Going and gone, said he. And the people cheered, and some of them cried. And some said, "We don't understand. What changed its worth?" Back came the reply: it was the touch of the master's hand. And many a life that is out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin, till the master comes. And the thoughtless crowd never can quite understand the worth of a life and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Let the master take you. Let the master take you in his hand. Find a quiet place. Don't let this day pass without doing it. Consciously, volitionally, with conviction, go to the Father and tell him, "I lay myself in your hands. I can do nothing. I have nothing to offer. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to your grace I cling. But I lay myself in your hands for your purpose. Take me in all my fear and trembling. Take me in all my sin and weakness. And make me an instrument of blessing in this world." That, my friends, is the beginning of change in each of our lives. That is the beginning of change in our marriages and our families. That's the beginning of change in a community. And that is the only hope for the United States of America. Are conditions hopeless for this nation? Not at all. But we have to find hope in the only one who is worthy of hope, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May your life be used by him in a mighty way. That is my prayer. Please close with me in prayer. Father, we ask that you wash us and make us clean. We pray that you will wash us, that we may be whiter than snow. Take us and use us for your plan and purpose, to the honor and the glory of him who made life possible for us, him who went to the cross, thinking of each of us, bearing on his shoulders and in his soul the sins of every member of the human race. Yet going to the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, knowing that he would win and bring before your throne many brethren. Let all glory, honor, and praise go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by your great and infinite mercy, have compassion on this nation and turn the hearts of this people back to you, that we might know your supernatural, divine, and powerful deliverance. For we ask it not just for ourselves, for our children and our children's children. In Jesus' precious name, amen.